Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 53. Isaiah 53. This is where our study is going to focus in just a little bit. I certainly hope that as you've come here tonight that you appreciate the rain that's falling out there. I know up in Kentucky, we've needed it very much so. And I was glad to see it as I come down this way, although it was not raining where I left. But I was thankful for Livingston and upper part of Cookeville getting some water. But the important thing is that you come here tonight to study the Word of God. Sometimes I like to tell audiences that we should be thankful that we can gather up like we have. Not long back, we had a service at Waterview, and the crowd was there, and I looked out over the crowd, and I always think, I wonder if I'm going to be able to see this group together again before I get out of here. And there's an old brother sitting out there that passed away about 2 days after that assembly. So I know, once again, my thought process on that is true. That there comes a time when an assembly will come together, and you can never put that assembly together on this earth again. Because that somebody in that crowd will pass on and move on to be with the Lord. Now I would say that to you tonight to make sure you're aware of something. We're here really on a very serious issue. To try to understand what is the will of God and to try to put in perspective where we are in reference to that will. I'll be blunt with you, it's not my goal to prove I'm right and you're wrong. It's my goal to agree with the Lord. And to be able to stand upon the book, chapter, and verse of His revelation. Now tonight's lesson is going to focus in a study upon what I like to refer to when I teach on this as a prophetic biography of Jesus. Now to tell you something about this before we get into it, 2 years ago, I'd gone down to Mobile, Alabama. Well, really, I'd gone to Foley. And I holding a meeting with Brother Jim Cooper. And was enjoying that week so much. Thursday night of that week, it started raining about 1 o'clock on that afternoon. And it rained 9 inches of water before we got to the building that night. We'll never forget that. Water was just coming up everywhere, but that ground down there, sand hit, it was getting it. We got out to get in the vehicle to go. And I said, Jim, can we get there? There was water in the streets. It was deep. Well, we'll try it. He drove around through there. We finally got there. 4 of us got out of the car and went in. 4 more showed up that night. There was 8 of us there for that service that night. And I remember just thinking, you know, how terrible that was to see that much water. But I did speak on this subject that night, and it seemed like the people that were there very much enjoyed it, and I did. But one of the things that happened later on, before I got out of there, the next day, Jim said, guess what, Ray? I said, what? Over in Mobile, Alabama, he said, they've got some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, I got all excited. And I said, well, can we see it? He said, we're going to see it. So he got online, got tickets to that thing, and we drove over there and got in that place. And they had these big cases. And there were all these writings that these scribes had put together over a period of years that had been found. But what attracted me was a particular scroll that they had that was Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Now this one had been copied about 200 years before Christ. Not the 730 or 40 or whatever the exact date is of the original. Only 200 years before Christ. But I say that to make this point to you. 200 years before Christ, I'm looking at this very, very writing that we call Isaiah 53. And almost word for word, the translation held up as I looked at this. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. How could you project 200 years before a man is born some of the most essential thoughts of his life and things that he would accomplish in a prophetic way? Well, of course, who was the Spirit that was in the prophets that wrote? Peter made the point that Christ was in those prophets. And that it was His Spirit that wrote this prophetically before that time came. Someone might say to me tonight, well, Ray, what's the point of a lesson like this? Well, let me ask you first about why is it in the Scripture? It's in the Scripture so you believe Jesus is Christ. One thing that's hurt us tremendously in the Lord's church, we've not studied the prophecies like we ought to. Many of us haven't. That old thing we used to say, oh, we don't need to go to the Old Testament. Now, you forgot Romans chapter 15. You forgot there are verses that clearly take us back to that Old Testament to prove that Jesus is Christ. But let me give you a present day need for this. Many people today are not following Jesus. They're not following Jesus. They're following the church. That's why we see people get into these groups that go off on a tangent, go off into all kinds of this social, liberal, immoral stuff. And you see, brethren, that you thought, well, they're good people, solid people, but go right on with it. They're not following Jesus. They're following the church. One fellow down home got on the radio. He didn't intend to say this. Later on he told me. But he said, we follow the church. Right on our radio. Well, listen, I had a big touch of Catholicism with my daddy, and that's what they did. And the right answer to this is we follow Christ. We have people today that will not teach the truth on many things in the Lord's Word. We've got folks looking at the social ills. They're going to follow what their favorite preacher says or the favorite group of preachers say. And the bottom line tonight is this. You want to be right with the Lord, you've got to follow Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians. And you're responsible for this. And if you're ever going to have the motivation to make whatever changes you have to and to deal with the essential errors that you're probably going to face in your lifetime. I made allusion to the fact last night that people will come in among us that's been out in the world and they've married, divorced, and remarried a multitude of times unscripturally. And then when we teach them the truth of this matter, you can't tell me what's going to give them the motivation to repent and remove themselves from an unscriptural marriage if they don't love the Lord. They're not going to do it if they don't love the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you something. It's hard to walk out of an unscriptural marriage if you love the person you're married to. Well, some of us will throw our chest out and act like, well, you know, that's just a given. You're going to do it. No, not always. See, I've always asked the question in my heart and mind, why did Adam eat that fruit? Why did Adam do it? He knew it was wrong. The Bible says he wasn't deceived. It said he was. Why do you think he didn't? I always had a little sneaky thought in my mind anyway about the matter. And he loved her. He cared a lot about her. He knew she had messed up, and if she was going to die, whatever that death was, he just going to go with it. And there's a lot of times people will do that. And we've got to get at an early age in the hearts of man of those that come to Christ the knowledge of who Christ is. Jesus himself said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do you know the context of that verse? He's talking about judging him. He's talking about understanding his word and knowing who he is. Back up in verse 16, Jesus had said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. That has had a profound effect upon me. The doctrine does not, Jesus said, it's not mine. He said, I don't own this doctrine. I'm not the one that formulated it. I'm not the one that intended for this to come the way it is. I agree with it. I concur with it. I'm in perfect fellowship with the author of it. But I'm going to teach it like it is. I have no less of a mandate upon myself. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now I've got a question for you. The one that's true in heaven, what does he want me to do on earth? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what's the next phrase in that sentence? Hear ye what? Him. But you won't hear him if you don't understand Jesus is Christ. Now, old Brother McPherson, that's one of the things that we've talked about over the years. We've talked about all the issues and all the divisions and all the crazy stuff we're getting into in the church. It always comes back to one thing. Do we love the Lord enough to let go of our pet projects and simply to stand on what the book says?
Now, I could tell a denominational person out here, do you love Jesus enough that when he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that you turn loose of your creed and accept that? And we think we got the right to say, well, let's go back to that marriage issue. Matthew 19, verse 9. You love the Lord enough to teach that? You love the Lord enough to teach that if a man puts away his wife, except to be for the cause of fornication and marriage another, he commits adultery because he's the one that said it, not me. So tonight it's my goal to get this in your mind. My goal is to get this in your mind that you've got to see why Jesus is Christ. You've got to understand something about him. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 has become a favorite Old Testament passage for me because in the first century church, if you go through the book of Acts and watch what they preached in every sermon they preached Jesus. Now we've gotten so crazy in our definitions that if a man says I'm going to preach Jesus, we think he's going to preach the man and not the plant. But a long time ago, when you preach Jesus, you preach the things of Jesus. You preach his kingdom. You preach his baptism. You preach the belief system. You preach the way he views sin. You preach everything about Jesus. You preach it all about him. Now, Isaiah was a text that set this up. Now, earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, if you go over there for just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's a statement over here that talked about this coming Messiah. And well, chapter 42. This coming Messiah, that he was supposed to be a servant that would suffer. Now, the Jews didn't want this. You've got to understand something. They didn't want to think in terms of a Messiah that would suffer. They really thought that the book of Isaiah was about Israel suffering as a nation. Because they would read, say, Psalms chapter 89, the Davidic covenant, and all the prophecies and promises that God had made about when the one of the seed of David would come, that he would be set up on a throne and great glory would be his. They thought that he would come as a conqueror and release them from all the social ills of their day. My brother's missed that a little bit too, haven't they? They've taken the church and turned it into more of a social club dealing with social issues, more of a materialistic group of people that just kind of like the Jews did it. But look here at Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my left one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, please. And I just want to show you that we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, not about Israel. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, that the Pharisees were plotting to kill the Lord. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them of. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, behold, and he quotes out of that same chapter, behold, my servant, Matthew does, whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, who are we talking about here? Jesus. So who is this servant? I want you to know up front that quoted in the Bible is the idea that the application of the suffering servant was aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't make mistakes the Jews did. Now drop down in Isaiah 52. This is kind of the prelude to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 52, beginning of verse 13, Isaiah said, as he was inspired, behold, 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 my servant shall deal cruelly. Why do you think the Bible says behold a lot? Bible's trying to show you something. The book is not trying to prove to you God exists or doesn't exist. The book is trying to show you who God is. But to see who God is, you've got to look at it. You've got to pay attention to it. And what he starts out with in this passage is pointing out that this suffering servant, and you're going to see there's a great contrast in what he was going to do, even though it seems at first that he's going to fail, really he's having the success that God wants him to have. You know why that's important for you to know that? The Jews didn't see it. Many denominational people today do not believe the kingdom is in full force because they think Jesus failed. They think he got here, wanted to set up the kingdom, in fact, could not do it, set up the church as a secondary thing, coming back, the premillennial picture, coming back one day to reestablish that kingdom. I listened to a fellow today, a little while on the TV, talking about how we got to be in love with the Jews, and that's going to be the special people of God. And man, then Mr. Hagee was really pushing on that we got to have Jewish Appreciation Day. No, we don't. We just need to worship the Lord. And he said right here, thy servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. What they have not heard, they shall consider. What's he saying? He said, pay attention. He said, he's going to rule well. He's going to do good. He's going to prosper. He's going to have the success that God wants him to have. Why? Because everything he did was done with divine insight, divine understanding. Everything that he did was exactly what God wanted done. Let me ask you something. Look back on your life. Everything you've done, did you do it well? Did you make any mistakes anywhere? Do you think Jesus ever made a mistake? Come on, folks. Did he ever make a mistake? Is any of this Bible a mistake? Are there things in this book the Lord should have backed up on? Are there things in this book you should have said differently? There was always a verse that bugged the time out of me over in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul made the statement that, you know, a woman was not to divorce her husband or a man his wife, but if they do, remember that little passage over there? That always just bugged me. Well, not to do it, but if you do, let them remain unmarried or be reconciled. I always thought, I wish he hadn't said that. Because that if they do has loosened up a lot of people in the way they view marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They seem to think it creates a secondary picture of what people can do. And maybe I don't understand all of it like I ought to. But I do understand what he said there. What did he say there? Remain what? Unmarried to be what? Reconciled. That's exactly what he said. You know what the Lord knew? I'm not going to make mistakes, but you are. You're the one's going to make a mistake. I'm the one's going to make a mistake. But one of the biggest mistakes we'll ever make is when we challenge the rule of Christ. When we act like that the Lord didn't know everything he was trying to say and didn't say it well. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, there's a good reading over there in verse 5, where Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. But as I read that, what I say is that he would rule well. Mighty Counselor, Wonderful God. I'm saying that because I'm getting tired of churches being run by business meetings, by high-powered, opinionated preachers, by a few members in the church that's got a little extra money. I'm getting tired of seeing churches being run politically and not by the great monarch in heaven. Understand that. The monarch in heaven is the one that should rule it and should take care of it and do what we need to do. Turn to Ephesians 4. This is even emphasized greater because the monarch in heaven, the one that would rule well, here's what it says about him and here's what it says he wanted to do for us in Ephesians 4 verse 7. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now look at that. The one that ascended back up, filling all things. He himself gave some to be apostles. Better read what the apostles wrote. Some are prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He said, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Let me stop and tell you very quickly. The monarch in heaven identified that there's two works for the church to be involved in. What are they? The work of ministry and the building up the body of Christ. All of this in a spiritual environment. We're not down here for social recreation, entertainment. We're down here to follow what He mandated for us to follow. But you're not going to want to do it unless you really believe He's Christ. This is why you have to believe that He's Christ. This is why that you have to accept the fact that He's the Son of God. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's pretty hard to do it for some people. He said, He used words. He astonished some people. They were amazed. They marveled. They wondered, how could this little Jew do what he did there? How could he do it? How in the world? Part of the message of the gospel is it really pushes a lot of people away. How could he take the shame of the cross like he did? How could he do it the way he did it? He startled. He scattered a lot of people. You know what I mean by that? There were great kings that couldn't fathom the power he had. There were a lot of people that said, how could he do it? I look at the social scientists of our day. You know, they don't want to talk much about Christ, but they admit one thing. There's only been one man, him, that's ever had the influence he's had on the culture of this world. Only Christ has had the power he's had. And it stuns them that a little Jew over there in Galilee, walking around the dusty streets in sandals, could accomplish something like that. Now I'm going to show you something. The very first thing that's going to be said about this man's life is that very few people would really ever take it deep into their hearts and believe it like they were supposed to. Did you know that? Very few would ever do it. Now, we're going to look for just a few minutes at the style of this man. Everybody in this room has a style. Some people are loud and showy. Some people are quiet and reserved. Some people are cityfied. Some people are countryfied. Some people are sophisticated intellectuals. And others kind of like me, just corny, you know. We all have a style. But what kind of style would you have picked for the Messiah? What kind of style would, well, I'd say some preachers would say, well, I want him to be a great debater, you know, ready to fight the drop of a hat. There might be others saying, well, I'd want him to keep quiet and never say anything to offend anybody out in the world, you know. Still others would have said, wouldn't him be like my grandpa, or whatever. But the point is, what's the style of this man according to the Scripture 700 plus years before he got here? Now remember, I saw a copy written 200 years before he got here that was consistent with this text. So I think it's an incredible thing that I got to see that for myself anyway. First of all, let's just note, begin reading with me verse 1 through verse 3 here. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, but when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What is the plausibility of Christ? In other words, if you could put this on a level, how many people were really going to believe in him? He said, who has believed our report? You know, I've said twice in the New Testament. That particular verse is utilized twice in the New Testament. If you would turn over to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 37. I will read this to you. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw his glory, but also knew, as he thought about the rest of this, and was given that knowledge, the world will not receive this man. My Lord did miracles. I have people tell me, oh, if the Lord would do miracles, now that'd make me have faith. Well, if you don't believe the miracles in the Bible, you're not going to believe the miracles the Lord could do in your life. But that's exactly what this passage is saying. They saw him work miracles and did not believe it. There was something about him, we'll explore in a minute, that stopped them from believing. By the way, don't that get you a little bit? Well, I would have thought God would have spoon-fed it to us. I would have thought God would have so fixed the message that since our souls were so involved in this that we couldn't help but want to believe it. No, sir. There's a winnowing fan in his hand. Do you remember that? If you don't love the truth, and you don't love revelation, and you don't really want to study this, you won't believe it. I'll tell you that tonight. That's what's wrong with a lot of people. Just can't believe it. A lot of people will take their Bibles, not read it and try to understand it, but they look for the loopholes. Where can they get a loophole? You ever see a guy go before well, I'll just be up front with you. Maybe I'm judging here, but when that old Jay Simpson guy got off, and I thought he was as guilty as they come. Then he wrote a book. What was the title of that book? If I What? Did it. Now, let me stop a minute. When I see a guy that has all the credentials of being guilty, get off on technicalities, that makes me sick. In reference to our laws. And I see that a lot, you do too. But there's a lot of people trying to go into the Bible and use man-made technicalities to get away from either the definition of what a sin is or the definition of guilt. They're trying to get away from it. There's even people using technicalities trying to get away of the definition of how to be right with the Lord. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You look for the technicalities, and guess what God will let you do? He'll let you find it. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if you have not love for the truth, the Lord will send strong delusion. He'll let you be deluded. Unless you're willing to take what he said. I want to give you a passage tonight that is clear. Some of our brethren don't get this. They think that they can mess with God's Word so much that they forgot God even made this statement. When I shut my mouth, you better pay attention. When I shut my mouth, you better behold. That's what Jesus teaches. In Psalms chapter 50, have you read this? Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Now listen to me. This stands when I'm preaching, I think of this verse. It scares me. What right do I have to do this? What right do I have to take those words? Now notice who he's talking to. Seeing you hate instruction. You hate instruction? Don't you talk about your Bible to people. You hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. Well, you saw a thief and you consented with him. That meant you tried to figure out a way to make him all right. You agreed with him. You fellowshiped with him. You consented. You've been partaker with what? Adulterers. Partakers with adulterers. It's easy for us to give advice that creates adultery. You've been partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue claims deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept what? Silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you, he said, and set them in order before your eyes. Now when the Lord sets it in order, what's he going to do? Well, I know what he's going to do. He's going to open up the Lamb's Book of Life and he's going to read to us what he said. And he's going to say, you doing what I said? And you're going to say, well, you know, I thought I had the right to do what I wanted to do. No, you don't. You've got to do what he said. And in order to do what he said, you've got to believe him. By the way, I'm going to take it a step further. You know the second place that passage is quoted? Who has believed our report? In Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, as we preach the gospel today, I recognize that that verse indicates that even though the drawing power is Christ, it is also the pushing away power. The people that do not want to believe are going to be driven back by the gospel.
And let me go back to this passage, because I want my brethren not to get so downhearted when they preach and preach and preach and teach and teach and teach. And sometimes you don't see very many people obey the Word. Then you look down the road, somebody down there got a weenie supper going on down there, and 500 people shows up to that thing. Or somebody up the road over here has got a social gospel thing going. They got a big crowd. You're sitting there going, well, look what they're doing. That's what you do. No, you don't. You keep teaching what the book says, because the Lord said over 700 years before He got here, who's believed the report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know what that phrase means? Even though they don't believe it, it don't change what the arm of the Lord is. Isaiah 59, behold, it's not that the hand of the Lord is shortened that He cannot save. His power is not changed if you commit sin. His power is not changed if they won't obey the gospel. His power is not changed when people don't receive Christ. That arm is still there. Did y'all ever put that arm and have her sold in the refrigerator? Every time I saw that emblem, that big arm on there, big old muscled up arm, I think of Isaiah 53. I realize it ain't going to change. And you know, He said, look, He shall go there. I want to show you something. His plausibility and His power, those things were set. And I'm going to add something else to it. Don't gimmick it up. It's not our job to make the picture of Christ look better than what He did. It's our job to report it, live it. But I got to also tell you this. As we adorn the gospel, the only way you can do that is with faith and love and hope and teaching that truth of the gospel to every person you can with an open heart. And being ready to give a defense of what's in your heart, an apologia for that. When you do that with the right spirit and attitude, the Lord takes note of what you're doing, and He knows His people. But I will show you something. Now you want to know why they didn't accept it? Let's just see why they didn't. Let's see why people will not accept it. First of all, He says right, He's going to grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. What kind of ground the Lord grow up in? I told some people at Waterview, about 2 years ago, I broke up a chunk of ground on the farm. Been fallow for years, I guess. It's just black, old, rich dirt. They'd had a little bit of a sawmill there, evidently years ago, and all that stuff had rotted. And boy, we turned that over, and that ground was... I put out the seeds, and I wish I could tell you, I roped in that thing like a dog. I didn't. But it made more corn. It made tomatoes. It made everything. It is good. Looked like the Garden of Eden. Everybody thought I was the best gardener in the world. They just thought I was. They just come down and couldn't get over. That preacher had such a garden as that, and I was the laziest thing about that garden. I really absorbed it. But I will say this. When you put something in dry ground, tender shooting dry ground, that means something is out there that's conflicting. And think about it for just a minute. Our Lord grew up in a very difficult world. You know, here you saw the fallen lot of the house of David. By the time my Lord got here, it was a mess. The Herods were on the throne. The whole of Israel was under the rule of Rome. The priesthood was corrupt. There was the Sadducean philosophy of unbelief in the spiritual realm. The people were bound by tradition. The human life was just something that wasn't very, very important in that time. Reminds me a lot of today. Reminds me of this corrupt stuff everywhere. Human life is not all that important anymore. Politics and money and war, I mean, it's just all just like it was then. So here comes Jesus. Now, you know the only thing that seems to make a difference today, and I'm going to use that to go back there. You know, if you're born and you can be a rock star, or you can be some fancy politician, or somehow or other you can get in the public eye by doing something really terrible. There was a song out not long back where this guy said, basically the idea was that he was some sort of celebrity, so he could run the stop signs and get in trouble, and it just made it so everybody wouldn't see more about it. But my Lord wasn't born like that. Jesus didn't come and make waves like that. And I'm going to tell you, back at that time, the bold thing wasn't, you know, in our country, we'll say, well, if you're like President Lincoln, you're born in a log cabin, rise to power. That's the American dream. That's not the way it was then. If you were born poor, you were looked down upon by everybody. You were trash. You were part of that lower part of the human caste system that they had. So here comes my Lord. And so what is it? You know, no form, no majesty, no appearance that would be desirable. Here He was, an unimposing peasant carpenter from a small, obscure village in Galilee. Why in the world did the Lord let Him come that way? Because it wasn't about power. Did y'all ever stop to think about how men, when Jesus finally did begin to gain things, how men tried to press him, how they tried to take the kingdom by force. Y'all remember that? You remember when he said that the thousands with the fish and the loaves, they would have made him king. Why? Man, this guy's our meal ticket. This guy's our meal ticket. That, I thought about some of the things that they said about the Lord and some of the things they tried to do to the church today because they don't believe in what Jesus was. And so here he is. He shows up. It was a prohibitive way. No form. No comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. I don't think he was like Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. I don't think that. He said he's despised, that is, loved little, rejected by men. He came to his own received him not. It also says this, a man of sorrows, plural. I've often thought about what he went through. Healed 10 lepers. How many come back and said, thank you? One. Or what about when he was looking upon Lazarus and he knew he could raise him from the dead, but great tears poured down his cheeks because of his sympathy for the plight of humanity? What did Jesus see on a daily basis back then? Somebody says, well, he was healing everybody, but what did he see before he healed them? He saw broken bodies, broken hearts, broken lives. Everywhere he looked, he saw that. Then the disciples understanding? Why then, Paul Peter, when he made the announcement he was going up to Jerusalem to die for the world, Peter, not so world. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, my beloved Peter. No, he said what? Get thee behind me what? Satan. I make that point to tell you something, brethren. There's times when you will get in the way of the Lord's work and you think you're doing something good. And if Jesus were to speak to you from heaven right then, he'd say, get thee behind me, Satan. And you don't really, I don't think Peter wanted to be Satan. But he was carrying the message of Satan. Because that was one, I believe that was the greatest temptation the Lord ever faced. Was the temptation not to go die. Not to let his body suffer that day. And here, one of his own, trying to give him a logical reason, he ought not to go up there. What kind of prestige? Everybody hiding their face from him. I've always noted when the criminal does something bad, you know, they bring them out, carry them to the car, get ready to take them out. And what do they try to do with their coat? Y'all ever notice this? They do what they want. Put that coat over their head. Well, if they had a little humility before they did the bad stuff, they wouldn't have been in trouble. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying here, when the Lord came around, everybody hid their faces from him. They didn't want to see. And I watch brethren today that don't believe in Jesus. Now listen close. They don't want to see. They don't want to see. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to open up the Bible and look at Jesus. And they certainly don't want to bow their heads and really talk to Him about their lives. Now you better understand right off the bat, in this great prophetic biography, it said this is what's going to happen. Isn't it something? But in spite of knowing that and writing that down, he goes on into the next section of this and still participates in the sacrifice. Now look at verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs. Let's not argue over what it means for him to bear our griefs. I've heard brethren argue about the vicarious statement and not about the vicarious statement. I'm going to tell you this. He died for me. He died for me. He died for you. Has anybody ever died for you? I'm talking about in the literal world. Has anybody ever given their life for you? Well, there's people dying right now that think they are. There's boys and girls dying right now. A lot of them think they're dying for you. Don't forget them. Whether you agree with the politics of what's going on in Iraq or any of these other places, don't you forget that most of these are young men and women, very idealistic, loving their country. And willing to give their lives to you, whether that's right or wrong, they die for you. And right here it says, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I've often thought about that phraseology there, smitten by God. See, actually, the Jews thought, and in all fairness, I want to say this, they thought he deserved to die. Did you know that? They actually, I'm talking about the majority, see, it used to tear me all to pieces when I would hear Pilate's voice, Barabbas or Jesus, and the crowd called out what? Give us Barabbas and, you know, put him to death. And it just hurt me, and I learned something about that. Sometimes I preach a sermon, and I'll ask this question, are we a mob or are we a church? See, when the mob stood before Pilate, ungodly men could move the mob to do whatever they wanted. You remember that? But when later on 3,000 of those people will obey the gospel, then those people will die for Christ. When you're a mob, the ungodly people can move you. When you're a church, only Christ can. Don't ever forget that. And I want to show you something. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. When he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now look, the high priest tore his clothes. He said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and they said, "He is what? He is what? Deserving of death." They thought he was. I know he's going to retry. But when the Lord said what he said about sitting at the right hand of power, they knew, "You just said you're God." No man had that right except who? God and the Messiah. But they didn't agree he was. And they believed that. And they thought he was smitten. They thought, when he dies, it's God killing him. When he dies, he's smitten by God, afflicted. But, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised." Why did he die? For us. That's what it's saying. "For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All that pain, all that suffering. I want to add a little something to that. Why did he die on that cross? You know, it wasn't an easy way to die. Today, how we do it? We mix up a little cocktail, put it in some needles, and stick it into an IV, and we put them to sleep. And whether you like capital punishment or not, that's how we do it. Usually we fry people. It could be very messy. Why didn't they just give some poison to Jesus? Like Socrates, at least the legend. Just let him go to sleep. Why a cross? Why nail him up to a cross? Well, I never did come up with one real clear answer, but I come up with several. Number one, does it illustrate the ugliness of our sin? I've never seen anybody nailed anything like that. But I've known men that did in war. They've seen prisoners nailed to walls. They said it wasn't pretty. How pretty is your sin? I also know something else about that cross, that as horrible as that cross is, God is saying to me, "I love you, Raymond, enough that I let my son die for you. How much do you love me, Lord? Look at the cross." And I also know something else about that cross. That God was saying, "I want your sacrifice. I won't put you up on that cross, but I want you to carry your cross. And whatever it is you're going to have to do and suffer." By the way, do you ever suffer for being a Christian? Let me ask it another way. Do you ever suffer when you sin? Y'all know what's worse than sin? Not repenting. I will sin, but because of the cross, I will repent. Then what happens, folks? Let's look at the salvation part. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened his mouth. What's that prove to you? Once the Lord finishes his speech, once he finishes telling you what he wants you to know, he's not going to talk to you anymore. He told those men, I am him. Now you make the decision. He's told us what he wants us to do in that gospel. It's not for us to technically try to take it apart. It's for us to decide to do it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Look at that. Go back and read the Gospels and see how all of this flows together. I saw a copy of it 200 years before Christ got here. I didn't have to see that. I believed it anyway. But it did mean something. Look on. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does that mean to you? See, a lot of us do what pleases us, right? There are ways that seem right to us, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. I want to tell you what that means, that it pleased God to bruise him. Doesn't mean that God got some perverse joy from the suffering of his son. If that's the case, then far as I'm concerned, our religion would be not much different than these old pagan religions where they destroyed the children in the belly of Moloch. Something else here. And the best way I can express to you what I think about this is this way. I have a grandson that had leukemia. And some of you know that. During 4.5 years of his life, we had to carry him to Louisville, Kentucky. And we had to have bone marrow work, and not transplants, but on a regular basis, they'd drive this big mechanism into his hip, run a needle into it, and pull out bone marrow. He was a little bitty fellow when we started this. He's only 4.5 years old. All he knew was they were going to hurt him, and hurt him, and hurt him. And he's double-jointed. And he's the type of child that's really strong, and the nurses could not hold him. So they called my son and me in and said, you all hold him for us. We'd grab him up and get him just as tight as we could without hurting him, knowing how he was going to move. And they'd start that procedure. And he'd beg us to save him. He'd beg us to help him. And we would cry, and the tears would pour down our faces, and we'd hang on for dear life. And they would pull that stuff out of his body, and then they'd say, okay, you can go. But he's still alive. They put him into remission. They saved his life. I hated every minute of it. But it pleased me. Do you understand what I just said? It pleased me that he lived. And it pleased God that his son, through all that suffering, I can only imagine what he felt. But it pleased him that you can live because of what he did. Notice this. He shall see his seed. That's you and I. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Look at this now. By his knowledge. That's what this gospel is about. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's bound the strong men. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. How dare Israel say that's them? How dare Israel claim that for them? That's Christ. Now if you're here tonight and you say, wow, man, that is something else. That story is something else. That's the story of the Lord, written 700 plus years before he got here. Now, what has that done to you tonight? You know what worries me? So many of my brethren don't feel the power of that story anymore. One time I was preaching along this line on the cross, and I'd been preaching about 10 or 15 minutes. Kept looking out over the audience, and people were just sitting there kind of, like, a good lesson, Ray, you know, you've got it memorized real well, but you need to quit soon, you know. When you get done, we're going to go eat in the restaurant and all that. Now, stop. I said, you know, one time, a long time ago, I heard a story about two little boys that got in a boat.
They went rolling out in the middle of this water, and they had a little dog with them. Cute little old dog. They had it all in its puppy days and grown-up days. And one of them got to wrestling and tugging around on the oar of that boat, but the other one, directly, one fell out. Well, the other reached to get him, and he pulled the other in. Neither one of them could swim. Well, that little dog leaps into the water and swam, got the first and brought him back to the boat. He climbed in and went back and got the next one, brought him to the boat. He climbed in. Then the little dog, he put his paw up on the edge of the boat. And one of them boys just had a mean streak, picked up the oar, whacked him on the paw. Then hit him on the head. They beat that dog to the ground. You know, I told that story to him. I sat there with him. And I said, this is what gets me, folks. I make up a story about two little boys and a dog, and that tears you all up. And I read you the age-old gospel. I tell you about the cross of Christ, and I don't even see a prayer. Wake up. You need to become a Christian tonight. You'll confess Jesus. Turn away from your sin in your heart. We'll baptize you. You've been living a lie. It's time to repent and ask His help. But you will not do it unless you see Him as Christ. Please see Him as Christ. While we stand, while we sing.